Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue our study of the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, which chapter contains the account of his conversion on the Damascus Road and then the first few years of his Christian life following his conversion. And we see that a number of the events that followed his conversion were carefully designed by God to prepare Saul for his life service. These were the things that God used to make him useful to the cause of Christ, to prepare him to be effective. And because Paul was effective, and because all of God's people want to be effective servants of Jesus Christ, it would be wise, I think, therefore, to study these elements of Paul's life and to be sure that we are seeking similar preparation for usefulness as we endeavor to glorify the Lord upon the earth. So what were these elements of preparation? And we've studied, actually covered 2.5 of them, and we're going to pick up in the third one today and move on from there. But the first one was fellowship with the body of Christ. And that's basic, that's foundational. All of God's people need to become involved, actively involved, in a local body of believers. And short of that, I don't know where else to go, because you can't go on from there properly until you are there. That's where it all begins. Secondly, instruction in the Word of Christ. And there again, the local church is God's primary tool for that. Now, for many, there is instruction beyond the local church, and we don't discourage colleges, Bible colleges, and seminaries. In fact, I strongly encourage them as very helpful, if not needed, preparation for those who are serious about serving the Lord. But if our churches were doing a better job of teaching the Word of God, the necessity for Bible colleges and seminaries might not be as great as it is. I do think that it's important, because I think there are things that you can get at that level that you really cannot get in the local church, and which it would probably not be appropriate to be teaching them at the local church level, unless you want to set up a separate training program for prospective ministers. Where else are you going to learn the original languages, Greek and Hebrew? Where else are you going to learn homiletics and hermeneutics? Though hermeneutics should be taught in part, I think, from the pulpit. Homiletics can be taught by example, but it's helpful to have someone to actually show you how sermons are structured and what are the mechanics of what you are hearing week by week. But hopefully you're getting good homiletical examples from the pulpit of your church. But there are certain areas of training that need to go beyond what is normally available in most local churches. But instruction in the Bible, instruction in the Word of Christ, is absolutely essential. And because some people would like to have more than is available to them in the normal services of the church, they would like an accelerated rate of Bible study, then Bible institutes and colleges and seminaries can serve a very helpful function. And Paul certainly was instructed in the Word of Christ. That's preparation number two. Preparation number three is exercise in the work of Christ. And it's not necessary that numbers two and three be done in separate stages, but actually it is better when they are done together. When instruction and application are going hand in hand. When being taught the Word of God and ministering the Word of God to others go hand in hand. And we see that in Paul's life, in his preaching in the synagogues of Damascus in verses 20 through 22, and then later his preaching in the synagogues of Jerusalem in verse 29. He was busy preaching. Now, not everybody's a preacher. Paul obviously was. Not everybody's a teacher, but many people are. I have certainly discovered in my congregation that the best listeners and learners in the congregation are almost invariably teachers. Those who are teaching others, those who are teaching a Sunday school class, those who are ministering God's word in rest homes and jails and other places where doors of opportunity have been opened, those who are endeavoring to teach and preach the word of God to others are almost always the best listeners in the congregation. And my conclusion is that everybody ought to be involved in ministry at some level, if for no other reason than to enhance your own interest in learning the Word of God. That'll make you a better learner. Now, we don't generally think of that as the reason why we ought to be serving Christ actively. We generally think of it as a way of honoring and pleasing Him. We want to serve Him, and we also generally think of it as a way of helping others. But I want you to understand that when you do this, you are also helping yourself. That's not your motive. You're not saying, I'm going to do this to help myself. I'm going to do this to honor the Lord and help others. But the result is inevitably greater understanding of Scripture, greater interest in Scripture, greater ability to understand what you hear. So Paul was busy preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. We read in Acts 9:20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he hit the road running. When he came down out of the cloud, so to speak, from his conversion experience on the Damascus road, he got busy preaching the Word of God. And he was preaching that which was a complete reversal of his previous position. He formerly believed that Jesus was not the Christ. Now he preaches that he is the Christ. He never would have considered that Jesus was the Son of God. He's now preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And as I think I mentioned last week, it's unlikely that he even considered the Christ, the Messiah, whoever he would be, that he would be the Son of God. But now he understood that he was, by God's design, that the Messiah that God promised and sent was none other than his own Son. And so he is preaching with a level of understanding that he never had before. His eyes have been opened. His mind has been opened. His heart has been opened. His understanding has been enlarged. And his willingness to preach the opposite of what he had preached before shows true conversion, genuine repentance. When I see somebody who's willing to say publicly, I was wrong. What I said before, what I taught before, what I did before, I now understand was wrong. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I now want to tell you what I understand to be right. When you see somebody willing to do that, you recognize the evidence of a real work of God in their lives. I was tremendously encouraged recently when someone who I will not identify made a public statement about a grievous error, grievous unbiblical teaching that they had been involved in years gone by, and to state publicly, I know that was wrong. I now know that was wrong. Didn't realize it at the time, I suppose, but I now know that was wrong. I acknowledge that it was wrong. I denounce that former position. I reject it. I apologize for the harm that it has undoubtedly done to others. And I publicly retract that and state what I now understand to be the truth. It takes a real work of God's grace to do that. It takes a real humility, Christ-like humility, to do that. It takes a big man to do that. Little men stoutly insist that they have never been wrong. Big men acknowledge that they have been wrong, and they endeavor to make things right. You show me somebody who insists that he's never changed his understanding or position about anything since the days when he got out of college or when since the days he started his ministry. He's been preaching, pastoring for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years or so. I hold exactly the same position I did in the beginning. If you show me a person like that, I will tell you something about them. It's several choices here. Number one, I'll show you somebody who's not growing in grace and knowledge. They haven't grown a bit. That's pathetic. How can you minister God's word to others and never grow in your own understanding of God's word? Or I will show you someone who is so entrenched in tradition that they are unable to learn and grow, which really is another way of saying the first thing, but it says it from a different perspective. Or I will show you someone, here's a third possibility, who's being dishonest. They have changed. They have grown, but they're not willing to admit it. They just start preaching a new understanding as if it really isn't any different from what they've always preached, because they are unwilling to acknowledge that they could ever have been wrong. Well, that's pride, isn't it? But we see the opposite with Paul. We see a real work of God's grace in his life, which has humbled him to the place that he's willing to say publicly, I was wrong. And now let me tell you what is right. And so preaching in the synagogues of Damascus, and then later preaching in the synagogues in Jerusalem, verse 29. After he came to Jerusalem, we read, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So he's preaching in the synagogues in Jerusalem, and he is preaching, at least in part, to Grecian Jews, just like Stephen did in Acts chapter, what was it, 5 or 6? I'll have to look back and see now. Acts chapter 6. Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So he went into one particular synagogue in Jerusalem, of which the congregation was made up of Jews from the dispersion, not Jews who had been born and reared in Jerusalem or Judea or even in Galilee, but Jews who had been born and reared in Gentile nations, but they were Jews and they had come to Jerusalem and they had either formed their own synagogue or gravitated to a particular synagogue, so that the congregation was made up of these Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic is a term that means Grecianized. These Grecianized Jews, they'd had a lot of Greek influence or Gentile influence. Their culture was not exactly the same as the Jews who had been reared in Jerusalem. And so they formed their own synagogue. I find that interesting, because it is a practical acknowledgement that people are more comfortable worshiping in a congregation of people who are more like themselves. Now, the gospel of Christ enables us to overcome that kind of discomfort, and that ought not to be the normal pattern for churches, though it generally is. People generally seek a church where they can find the greatest cultural and social compatibility. And people, Christians even, who should have grown beyond this, Christians often find themselves very uncomfortable worshiping in a congregation with people who are significantly different from what they are culturally, socially, economically. It ought not to be that way. We do see that in the early churches in the New Testament that you had a wide range from masters to slaves and everything in between, and that has cultural and social and economic implications, and these people all worship together in the same church, though not without difficulty sometimes. They were dealing with difficulties. We find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul takes the Corinthian church to task because in the Lord's table there were some Corinthian church members who were evidently the more wealthy class, and they would come with their more expensive foods and eat the love feast and partake of the Lord's table first, and then the poorer class, the slaves and so forth, those who had difficulty getting there early, evidently, would come and get the leftovers. It would already be over, creating this division in the church between rich and poor. And Paul scolds them royally for that. That is a violation of the gospel. That is a violation of what the Lord's table stands for. That ought not to be. Cut it out. Stop it. Stop this kind of division between rich and poor. Stop this kind of division between Jew and Gentile. Stop this kind of division between black and white. Stop it. Cut it out. But if we just do what feels good, what we normally gravitate to, what we feel comfortable with, that's what will happen. We will generally gravitate to a church that has most of the people in the congregation that are significantly like ourselves. Obviously, every individual is unique and every situation is unique. But people who are like ourselves, people that we're comfortable with socially, economically. And so you can see it. You can see it on Sunday morning. Somebody said that the most segregated time in America is Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, the most usual worship hour. Because segregation, racial segregation in churches seems to be more steadfast, more difficult to overcome than racial segregation in the marketplace and in the schools, where the government has basically required an ending of segregation. You can't have it in government-funded schools. You can't have racial discrimination, overt racial discrimination in the workplace. You can't exclude people from jobs on the basis of their race, the color of their skin, and so forth. But in churches, which are free so far, basically, from government interference, government control, I'm afraid we're going to see more and more encroachment of government control, but churches that are basically free from government control and which are totally voluntary organizations, which people are free to come to or leave as they wish, they generally turn out to be very segregated, don't they? If we're going to overcome that, we're going to have to work at it. It won't come easily. It won't come naturally. We'll have to work at it. We'll have to work hard at it. We'll have to work to overcome these racial, social, economic barriers that occur so easily. And here's an example of it in the synagogues in Jerusalem. Here was a synagogue that was different from the others. A synagogue that was made up of Hellenistic Jews. Verse 29 again, and he, that is Saul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. It's also interesting, I think, that Saul is now returning to bear witness to the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth, to the very same congregation that had rejected that witness from Stephen, and the ones who had been most responsible for his death and martyrdom. Something about this group. They were even more rabid in their Jewish commitment than the Jewish Jews, as opposed to the Hellenistic Jews. Because they had lived, I suppose, been born and raised in the dispersion, you would think that that would have made them more tolerant. But for some reason, it seemed to make them more vehement in their loyalty to all things Jewish. And they seemed to be more aroused against the possibility that Jesus could be the Christ than anybody else. Quite interesting, isn't it? But they're the ones who were responsible for Stephen's death. We read back in Acts chapter 6 of Stephen, verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly, the same bunch, the same synagogue, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And of course, that was the beginning of his martyrdom, initiated by these Hellenistic Jews in this Hellenistic synagogue. Well, that's where Saul goes. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this ironic? Isn't this marvelous? Isn't this an evidence of God at work? They rejected Stephen and stoned him, and, of course, who was involved in that stoning but Saul, who, as we know, stood right there and witnessed it all, and even apparently guarded the clothes of the people who did the actual stoning. So he was thoroughly involved in this thing, same thing. And now, look at the ways of God. Look at the humor of God, you might say. God saves Saul and sends him to Damascus, where he preaches effectively for a while, but then he is forced to leave Damascus. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he is found preaching in the same synagogue. No doubt he had entrance into that synagogue because of their knowledge of his former opposition to Stephen and to Jesus. So that got him in the door. But when he stood up to speak, they found out he's saying the same thing that Stephen did. He is even more effective than Stephen was. And he carried on Stephen's work. Quite amazing. And so they attempted to kill him, like they had successfully killed Stephen. They're not successful in killing Saul. Why not? Because God is in control of all of these things. Couldn't God have found a way to save Stephen? Of course he could have, but he didn't. It wasn't his will. Couldn't God have allowed the martyrdom of Saul of Tarsus? Well, of course he could have, but not at this time. It's not his will. That martyrdom is going to come 20-some years later, after he has had a full ministry. Well, Stephen was a man full of great ability and promise. Why didn't God give him 20 or 30 years to minister effectively and preach God's word before he was martyred? We don't know. All we can say is God did it. God did it. God is sovereign in all of these things. And God is as sovereign in our trials as he is in our blessings. Oh, I wish we could banish forever this style of Christianity that attributes all the good things to God and all the bad things to the devil, as if God and the devil are rivals, and that God is really no more powerful than the devil, or at least not much, maybe just a little bit, maybe a little bit more powerful, like a big brother, maybe stronger than his younger brother, but basically equals. That's blasphemous. That is blasphemous. To treat the creator of the universe, to treat the creator of Lucifer as if he is no more powerful than the one that he created. That's blasphemous. To act as if God wants only good things for you, and when bad things happen, he's not only not responsible, but he's not able to stop it. Now, nobody says it that way, but that's the inevitable conclusion. What else can you say? If God's only responsible for the, quote, good things, end quote, and the devil's responsible for all the, quote, bad things, end quote, and the bad things that happened to you, God didn't have anything to do with, God didn't send them, God didn't do them, God didn't want them, the devil did them, then evidently God wasn't powerful enough to stop them. What kind of a God is that? Are you listening to me? This kind of theology gets absorbed and believed by many people, but it's abominable, it's atrocious. It is an attack upon the majesty, the character, the very person of Almighty God. If God isn't in control of everything in the universe, then he's not fully in control of anything. That's the truth, and we need to understand that. In other words, yes, God utilizes secondary causes to accomplish his purpose. So when something difficult, and I'll use that word rather than bad, because we know that for a Christian there are no bad things. How can there be any bad things in the light of Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Is that right or wrong, true or false? Does the Bible say that or not say it? When it says it, is it saying what is true, or is that not true? Of course it's true. So if all things work for our good, there really aren't any bad things. There are things that are unwelcome. There are things that are difficult. There are things that we would prefer not to happen because they are very painful and troubling when they occur, but there are no bad things. There are no bad things in the life of a believer. And God is the one who ordains all these things. Now, he may use the devil, who has malicious and malignant designs. And he may use others. He may use people who have hatred in their heart for God, and therefore hatred in their heart for the people of God, who will do hateful and harmful and malicious things against us. And they're doing exactly what they want to do. And the devil is prompting them to do exactly what he wants to do. But God is orchestrating all of that to accomplish what he intends to do. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. And God is gracious. And if he allows something like this into our lives as believers, it is because he has a good purpose for it. He will use it for our good. Romans 8:28 assures that. Don't ever forget it. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.